Well, this morning we come to 1 John chapter 4, the last verse also in chapter 3. Remember, we had that little break that the text gives us here. And let me go ahead and read it as John gives to us another test. We commented that he gives us several tests by which we can not only judge ourselves, but by which we can judge, be discerning. When I maybe judge is not the best word given our the way it's used in a contemporary age, but to discern in our own lives, but also within our church, and truth from falsehood. So let's hear as he turns now. Last week, we considered a test of love. Today, a test of truth, a very unpopular test in our culture, one that does not like to acknowledge the realities of truth. We like the idea of love, but we do not like the ideas of truth, because truth seems to be harsh. It draws lines. There's truth and there's falsehood, and that seems unloving in a culture like ours. So let us hear the word of the Lord and draw some applications today. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, I'm going through 4, 6. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One of the phenomenon that is true for us in New England, New York area, this northeastern stretch of the country, is that we have a phenomenon of churches that have made beautiful art societies and cultural centers and historical centers. I tell my students, you know, when we consider how a culture expresses what it believes, one way to look is at its art, look at its architecture. It will tell you some things about what it believes about the world. Look at the skyline. The skyline will tell you the gods it worships. And when we think about our wonderful skylines, and they are amazing, and I love them. I mean, I'm a New Yorker, so I love the New York skyline, although it's changing. It's not the skyline of my youth. Of course, missing the Twin Towers most of all. And I like the metropolitan skylines and the uniqueness of them. But what I love most of all is driving through New England and seeing the skylines of the villages and towns of our area, right? The skyline of most New England towns is steeples. You drive through the rolling hills of New England and you come over a hill and you see steeples in the towns that you're approaching. And it's a beautiful thing. And I tell the kids that as we're teaching, it says something about a society, the buildings it builds, right? What it puts its energy into. Of course, you go to Europe. Those of you who've been to Europe, you know, one of the great thrills is going and visiting some cathedrals in the different cities you might go to. And they are just magnificent. And generation upon generation of effort that was put in because they saw a value in building something that said in the architecture what they believed in their heart, that they wanted the building to resound with the truth that was being proclaimed in the pulpit. They wanted the building to complement it and to say the same thing visually and three-dimensionally and physically, as the pastor was saying in the pulpit and as the people were singing in the pews. And of course they are magnificent. And yet now we know, you travel to Europe and go to these wonderful, beautiful cathedrals, and you know, they are no longer places where the building and the preaching are synchronous. They're no longer places where the architecture and the sermon, the architecture and the liturgy or the singing are complementary. we go through New England, so many of our beautiful churches are historical centers or historical societies. What has happened? Why is that the case? And the answer is the slow drip, the slow movement of false teaching that creeps into a society and that creeps into a church. It didn't happen one day. It didn't happen when a church was moving along vibrantly and thoroughly and Christ was being preached from the pulpit and being sung in the hymns and the songs of the church. And then one day people said, you know what, let's just abandon this whole thing and make it a historical society. It happened over time. It happened because churches, and we can speak about New England and the Northeast because it's where we're from and we see it. We see it in all our towns. Even here in Westchester, right? So many churches that when they were built may in fact have been vibrant. I can't speak for sure, but we know vibrant centers of the gospel that now are virtually spiritually dead. And it's because they did not hear or heed the words of the apostle, the very words that we read today in Acts chapter 20, as Paul came and he pleaded with a church. He came by, he swung by one last time. If you remember in Acts, he's leaving Greece and he's heading back to Jerusalem, but he swings back over to Turkey so that he can stop in Miletus, so that he can grab the Ephesian elders. He spent time in Ephesus. He loved this church, but he knew what they were up against. He knew the challenges, the prevailing cultural currents that were going to come down upon them, and he summoned them. And what does he say to them? Guys, I'm leaving. I'm not going to see you again. So remember this. I have taught you the word of God. I have preached the whole counsel of God's word to you. But I'm telling you right now, you must be on guard because savage wolves. He doesn't even use the word false prophets. He doesn't use the word false teachers in that sense. He comes in with a metaphor. Savage wolves will come up among you, and they will seek to devour the church. We know that when Paul gets to Rome a few years later, he's already concerned about what he's seeing in Ephesus. He's already concerned that people have come in and are persuading the church away from the teaching of Paul. And he's bothered by this. You remember at the end of Acts, he's bothered. He's distraught over the fact that his beloved church in Ephesus is already feeling the pressure of these very savage wolves that he warned them about. And when we look at the Northeast, when we look at Europe, and maybe other places in the world as well, we see these hollowed out churches. We see the very warning that Paul gave come true. Paul told Timothy when he wrote 2 Timothy, Timothy, beware, for in this last day, people will have itching ears and there's going to be all kinds of false teaching and it's going to woo people, even the elect, were it possible. That's how powerful these teachings will be. They would lure people away from the church to their own destruction. Peter talks about it. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, false prophets will come in among you. I'm writing this second letter to you, he says, because false prophets are going to come among you. Now, God can and will deliver us, but just know they can lead people astray. John, in the book of Revelation, when he lists the enemies that the church is up against, the church as the bride of Christ is up against, as we've talked about, they're twofold. On the one hand, the church is up against the beastly powers that seek to destroy it, tear it limb from limb. And there are places in the world where the church is right now at this moment up against such beasts. We see the grumblings of the beast, even in our own culture, as Christian virtue, as churches themselves, as the free preaching of God's word starts to come under attack. That's the rumblings of the beast, and we should have antennas that pick that up and that guard ourselves and gird ourselves up to prepare for that. But the other enemy is the enemy of the harlot, the enemy of the false prophet, the seductress, the one who comes in with her beautiful ways and beautiful words and seduces people away from the church. And John refers to her as the harlot and sometimes as the false prophet. Sometimes the second beast that comes up out of the land. Indeed, the church must be on guard. So here we have all of this. I present all of this to bring us then back to our text this morning in 1 John chapter 4, because John is going to drive us to this truth. Now, I want to give, as he gives it to us, a command, and then I want us to think about these false teachers, and then a comfort. So maybe we can call it the command, the criteria, and the comfort. But let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, that comes, and this is why you can see in the New King James why they put the split where they did, because back up in the end of chapter 3, we abide in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then he turns right around and says, but don't believe every spirit. So here we have the command right at the outset to the people of God not to believe. As I said, to be hard-hearted, to have stopped ears and stopped hearts when it comes to false teaching. Beloved, little children, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see what is of God. The text that immediately comes to my mind, I would have read this as one of our readings, except it was just it's just a small little portion of a greater text and hence chose others. But the story that you'll also remember from the book of Acts is that one little church that we really hear very little about in all the Bible, but they get amazing compliments thrown upon them and praises thrown upon them in Acts 17, and that is the Church of Berea. The Church of Berea in Greece was that unique little church, that little flock, who when Paul came and taught, they tested what Paul said. That is to say, Paul's doing all this teaching, and then what the Bereans did was they took Paul's teaching and they went back and they studied the scriptures to see whether or not what Paul was saying did in fact align with the scriptures. Because certainly there would be many Jews for whom Paul's teaching would seem like utter blasphemy. But when Paul taught it, they humbled themselves and they said, okay, here's a teaching, here's a theology that's being presented to us. What do we do with it? And they took it back, opened God's word, and dug in to say, does this resonate? Is this consistent with the teaching of God's word? And for Protestants, we love the Bereans. We're told oftentimes to be Bereans because we're people who take the word of God seriously. We believe the doctrine of sola scriptura, that at the end of the day, as important as church tradition is, and it is important, I'll make that point in a second, church tradition is important. That is the way that the people of God have historically interpreted the Bible is not irrelevant. We should not just chuck it out. But as important as it is to know the teaching of the church through the ages, we believe in sola scriptura that at the end of the day, this is our final authority. We must judge all things according to the scriptures. And let this be the test by which we discern truth and falsehood. Now, again, we're talking about truth and falsehood within the teaching of the faith. The Bible's not going to help you in many of your secular vocations. I don't mean that the Bible is the test of truth and falsehood for everything, because the Bible isn't intending to give us truth in many of your in our secular vocations. It gives us many guiding principles and so forth, but that's not what the scriptures are doing. They are our only rule for faith and life in the gospel. So when we're dealing with matters of doctrine and teachings about Christ, we come here. We ask for defense. Where might I see that here? Where do I read about that in the scriptures? Is that consistent with what Paul is saying here and John is saying there and Moses said there? But we must come back and test it according to the scriptures. And inasmuch, and this is what Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms when he was finally challenged, he said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I can do no other. I appreciate that you have reasons why you teach what you teach. I can appreciate the fact that you say, well, other church fathers said this. I can appreciate the fact that some councils may have said this, but Luther said, but at the end of the day, if you don't convince me from the word of God, then you don't convince me. As persuasive and powerful as your words may be, as amazing of a speaker as you might be, the scriptures are our standard, our canon, the formal word, right? That standard, the rule of faith and life for us as the people of God. And so what are we to do? And this is true for my preaching as well, right? And not just my preaching, but what we hear on the internet and sermons you listen to and people who stand up and start proclaiming great and deep truths, philosophical truths, theological truths, moral and ethical principles and truths. As we hear all these things, we must build for ourselves. And we'll see that ultimately this is a gift by the Spirit. But when I say build for ourselves, I mean we must cultivate in ourselves a filter and a lens through which we see and hear the teaching of anyone, so that it comes to us through the filter of God's word, and things just don't sound in accord. It sounds out of tune when we hear it and we're driven back to the scriptures to put it to the test. Now, this is difficult for us. This is difficult for us for a whole host of reasons. One reason is we're so distracted. I was just listening to a talk the other day. I forget the author, so it was a book that came out maybe, I want to say 2 years ago, called Deep Work, in which he argues that we often don't, those of us who work and are doing jobs and have to think with our minds, don't often get down to what he called deep work. We kind of stay on the surface of things. And he was asking how in our work, personal or business, can we get beneath the surface level of work where we're kind of scattered, our minds are distracted, we're trying to think about something, we think we're multitasking, so we're thinking about a bunch of different things and thinking we're getting something accomplished, but actually we're not, we're always staying on the surface. How can we drive beneath that to get down to deep work? And it's great and it's worth contemplating. But the problem that he's describing is a problem of our society in which we are unbelievably distracted. And so how then are we going to know the teaching of the scriptures? I just listened to a talk another man gave, Hans Boersma, and he said, you know, the reality is the reading of the Bible is difficult. It's hard. It takes hard work to do it. And I think sometimes we as evangelicals think, well, no, we could just sit down and do our devotions or read our Bibles and we'll get it. And you will. You'll get a lot of stuff. But the Bible is a complex, complicated book. It requires the eyes and ears of the Spirit, and it requires attentiveness. And if we do not give that kind of attentiveness to the reading of God's word, to the preaching of God's word, then how will we ever cultivate the lens and the filter by which we're able to hear, to pick out the false teaching? It's a significant challenge for us who live in a distracted age, who if we read our Bibles, it's a verse here, it's a verse there, maybe we're reading through and that's great, get volume into you, but where are there times for contemplation? Is there memorization? Do you have scripture that's in your head that as you go through situations through the day, just tend to kind of bubble back up to the surface because it's in you? Those are good little tests. Because if we don't know our scriptures, then we'll have a hard time sifting out and discerning the spirits, because this is our standard. When I say discerning the spirits here, I mean the truth or falsehood of any teaching that is coming to us. John is dealing with a church who very quickly these false teachers are coming in, and these people are going to have, they're going to tend to listen because words are powerful. Personas are powerful. A person who can turn a nice phrase, a person who speaks with power, very attractive, right? Very, very powerful, very persuasive. And Paul, you'll remember, actually said, I have very little of that. Paul said, there's not much about me that's attractive. I come in, my speech isn't particularly great. And we think of him as a hero of the faith. But apparently, to see him, you would not have been very impressed. And yet these other guys are going to come in very powerfully, very persuasively. So the first word to us, the command here for us is, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Let your ears be tuned to Christ. Remember what he said in John 10? My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. So we want to constantly get our hearts, our ears in tune to the word of God, because Jesus Christ is the word of God, the word incarnate. So first, the command, do not believe every spirit. Have discerning, discriminating ears. Be Bereans, if you will, whose natural instinct is to go to the scriptures and to put things to the test. Secondly, what's the concern or the criteria here? Well, of course, it's these false teachers who are going to come teaching things that are not true, in consistency with the teaching of the apostles. And here, John gives a test. By this, you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And by Antichrist here, just here from Revelation, right? The spirit of that false prophet that comes and woos the churches away, that mimics the church, the kind of ways that the magicians did in Egypt when Moses came and he brought the plagues and then they mimicked them as if to delude and distract away from listening to the prophet of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist that will mimic the teaching of Christ, and it will be attractive. Now, the standard he gives here is, by this you'll know, and he picks this one particular thing. This is not the only test for how you know true and false teaching. It's just that this is the test they needed in that moment, because this is what the false teachers were doing. John knew that these Gnostic teachers, as they were coming, you could, if you sifted out, get down to this question, ask this question, and this will kind of be the decisive thing that will reveal to you whether they are of us or not of us. That is, do they believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Because the Gnostics at that time did not believe that. The Gnostics taught that God himself would never come in the flesh, because flesh itself was evil. And so Jesus did not come in the flesh. Jesus is not even God in their minds. He's like a ray of God. Like, if God is the sun, he's a ray of the sun. But even a ray of the sun, ray of God, an extension of God, would not come in the flesh, because he would never mingle himself with flesh. Flesh is dirty. Flesh is evil. He would never do that. So in as much as he looks like he came in the flesh, it's only because he put on appearance, but it was a mirage. And this is very odd, right? There's not these people walking around today that you can sift out. No one's walking around teaching that per se, that Jesus gave an appearance of coming in the flesh. So that's not the issue we're wrestling with today. It's not as if when somebody's teaching something, we just need simply to ask of them, well, do they believe Jesus came in the flesh or didn't? Because if he did, then okay, they're of God. And if they say he didn't, then he's not of God. That's not the decisive question for us. And I don't think John is giving us a decisive question for all time. Although if somebody says he didn't come in the flesh, let that be a red flag to you. The challenge for us is, what are the decisive questions of our day? I think we'll have some. It'll be good for us to deal with this in Sunday school today. What are these fundamental truths that are being denied in our culture? Well, I will tell you, at least for me, and this is not the whole thing either, but let me just give this as one more filter. Because John tells his church again and again, go back to what you have heard from the beginning. Go back to what you've heard and been taught from the beginning. Right? Did we teach you in the beginning that Jesus came in the flesh? Okay, go back to that. Don't let somebody woo you away from what you've heard from the beginning. And I take that seriously as well. And I would encourage, this is why knowing our creeds are important. Now notice, now we're talking about church tradition again, right? So tradition is important. Because when we go back to the scriptures, we should ask, how have we as the people of God, led by the Spirit, traditionally interpreted the teaching of the scriptures? What are those truths that are at the center of our faith? And to me, the Council of Nicaea would be a good place to go. And the Apostles' Creed, as we will say today, of course, gives the fundamental story. But to go back and recognize the nature of the Trinity. Right? Somebody comes denying the nature of the Trinity, we should immediately step away. Is their teaching denying this? The dual natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and that he is fully man. These are central teachings to our faith. And when we hear those being chipped away at, or when we hear people moving us away from that, immediately red flags should go up. Of course, we're Protestant. Our affirmations of the solas of the Reformation, right? That we believe we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. These little summaries and statements and formulas of the teaching of the church and according to the scriptures should be those that we hold up as non-negotiables, that when we hear people teaching against them or teaching things that have implications against them, we should at least raise a red flag. The teaching for John was the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us, we must know the very fundamentals of our faith. Listen for those. Here's another category for them. And this goes over to verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world. There is something, a little red flag to be raised when the world loves a teacher within the church. We should at least raise a red flag. Are they speaking the world's language? Are they scratching the itch that the world has? Because Jesus was very clear, the world is going to hate us. John tells us right here, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Right? The teaching of God's word, the preaching of these sermons really does require ears to hear and eyes to see. Not because Bill Spanger is so complex, nobody can ever understand that unless they're elite. But because inasmuch as what I say is the word of God, it requires spiritual discernment. And when the world is quickly and readily accepting, we should raise red flags or have red flags raised. So the command, do not believe, test. The criteria, know the truth. And then thirdly, the comfort. I had a little slip of tongue in the early part of the sermon, and I tried to correct it there by building for ourselves a filter. And then, of course, that's not what I meant. So I backed off it. It's not that we build for ourselves a filter. It's that we want to cultivate as a spiritual discipline the filter of hearing all things through the word of God. And the reason I backed off of that was because of this third point. Here is the comfort that we have as the people of God. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. You have been given the word of God, the word written and the word incarnate. And you have been given the Spirit of God to indwell you. And greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit by which you are able to discern. You have been given the filter. Now, granted, like all things, right, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God in you, both the will and to do for his good pleasure. You've been given the Spirit. Now you need to cultivate. You need to take the gift that has been given to you and work it and build the disciplines of it. But brothers and sisters, be comforted in this, lest we live on edge of being wooed away by false teaching. Know that we have the Spirit of God. Now, the ultimate dread would be for one day for Affirmation or other faithful churches in our area to become cultural centers, historical societies, art museums, as important as art museums and cultural centers are. But this requires more than just a pastor who believes these things. It requires a congregation that is unbending and unyielding when it comes to the truth. It requires elders who are shepherds, who are unbending, resolute for the truth. It requires a denomination you as a congregation ought to hold your elders accountable to be unyielding when it comes to the truth. And elders, you need to be shepherds, the kind of shepherds that Paul urged those in Acts 20 to be, that know that there are false teachers who want, Satan wants nothing more than to destroy you. Satan wants nothing more than to destroy the church and the witness of God's people. And he has done a fantastic job all through Europe, and he's doing a pretty good job in the United States. So elders, you need to take your job seriously, to be, have a watchful eye for false teaching so that we can speak to it. I need to be careful that in my teaching, I not only declare the truth, but continue to equip you and point out where that false teaching is. We need to hold each other accountable on this. We need to hold our denomination accountable. We need to pray for our presbytery. We need to pray for our general assembly. Because we have seen the trajectory of churches. We have seen the trajectory of denominations. They usually do not become purer and purer and purer. They become looser and looser and looser, and then they go away and they become historical centers. So we must fight back. We must have our guard up, because we live in a culture that does not like to call things truth and falsehood. It's so uncomfortable to us to draw those kinds of lines. But brothers and sisters in Affirmation, both virtual and present, I encourage you to be warriors for the truth, knowing that the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, this is a battle that you cannot lose. Christ said, I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, he told the churches in Revelation, if you are not faithful, I will take away your lampstand. The church will prevail, but this church might not. Right? The church will prevail, but we might not be part of it. I will take away your lampstand, he says to the churches in Asia Minor, if you are not faithful, and I'll go somewhere else. So let us pray for one another. Let us quicken ourselves in this church to a desire and a passion for the truth centered on the Word of God. Let us study the scriptures. If we're known for anything, let it be that we're a church devoted to the study of the scriptures, so that knowing the truth, we may have discriminating and discerning minds, so that we may properly reflect the love of God to the world. For the dangers are to think and act like the world. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, because the values, the priorities, the virtues of the world are so powerful and persuasive and shape us. And the scriptures slide to the background, and the current values of our culture slide to the forefront, and they become the lenses by which we interpret the Bible, rather than having the Bible be the lenses by which we interpret our current culture. May that never be true of us, but know that the danger is always there. And therefore we must be attentive. We must be alert and vigilant as elders, as pastor, as a congregation, as a denomination. So may that be true of us. That'll be our prayer for one another, especially as we head into this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you recognizing that there are savage wolves that desire nothing more than to tear the church apart. And yet, as Jesus said, these wolves come in sheep's clothing. They do not come with big signs on them saying, savage wolf looking to destroy. But they come wooing, promising, encouraging, teaching, discipling. So, Father, we pray that you would make this a place here at Affirmation that is grounded in the truth, that is unwavering when it comes to holding to the teachings of the scriptures, that puts all claims to the test of your word, trusting that with the gift of the Holy Spirit, Father, we will be able to discern. For you will, as you have promised by your Spirit, lead us into all truth. Make us like the Bereans, we pray, and guard us from looking anywhere other than to Christ. Strengthen us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.